Well, it's good to be back with everybody. I'm glad we could find the time that we could spend together. I wish everybody a happy Sabbath. I hope all is well, wherever you might be, or maybe the Sabbath that's about to come. I don't know what time zone you're in, but let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity we have to spend some time together to meditate upon your word. Please, Lord, help us to remember all the things that you have for us. Grace us with your presence, and please, dear God, send your holy angels to watch over us. Help us to remember that we do have a friend in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will reveal yourself to us in a mighty way that, Lord, we may truly experience the love of God and that we may be the children that you long for us to be. Please bless us and keep us. And thank you once again for everything. And so, Lord, once more we pray that you would watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we're picking back up. We've been left off with the issue of beholding the love of God, that we should become called the sons of God. Of course, this obviously is the new birth experience. We were brought into the family of God, adopted by the Father through the ministry of Jesus Christ. But verse 2 is very interesting. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, at this present time, we're born again. We are children of God. But it yet remains to be seen what it will be like when we are glorified with Him in His presence at the second coming. So it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, he says, but we know, and this means with confidence, we are assured of, that when he shall appear, one thing we do know, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. This thing is for sure. We know what will we be like when he shall appear. Now, what's interesting here is, it doesn't mean that when Jesus returns, he's going to change us in character. That transformation takes place prior, because the implications that we're the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. This yet remains to be seen, only because we don't know what it's like to have a glorified body. We don't know what it's like to have that experience where we are glorified in every way. We, at the present time, are born of God, again, through the ministration of Jesus Christ. Here I want to show you something in 1 Corinthians, by the way, while we're turning there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But all of this is in the present tense in this regard, that we are born again. We experience this. We know what it's like in that regard. But there's something else that's awaiting us. Again, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection, the second coming. He talks about this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption. It does not yet appear what we shall be, because at that point we don't know. We do know this. When at the second coming of Jesus, and we put on this new holy heavenly body, and it will be a literal body, but it'll be a glorified body, because this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption, that's the present state of our nature, shall put on incorruption. So there's an incorrupt nature that we will inherit at the second coming. And then this corruption shall put on incorruption means immortality, the anointing of the immortality permanently. That remains to be seen in all that state. We will have perfect symmetry in our bodies completely. We'll be perfect in every way. You know, some people have long legs, short body. Some have a long body, short legs, and so forth, right? You have physical imperfections, we say. Not so with the second coming of Jesus. The physicality will be perfect at the second coming when this corruption shall put on incorruption. And it'll be a glorified body. So that yet remains to be seen. But this we do know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now notice, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, meaning we shall be like him before he appears. Meaning at the time when he appears, we're already like him. He's not changing your character at the second coming of Jesus.
that to be done beforehand. And so there is a transformation that takes place at the second coming. But this is the final touch of immortality, the crowning of that immortal life and the physical elements that that go along with that. But the new birth experience and the process whereby we grow into Christ and become like Him in nature, in character, is something we need to possess prior to the second coming of Jesus. So because Jesus isn't going to come and then change all our characters and make us, you know, holy and perfect in Christ at that time. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. He says, so we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In all His glory, we shall see Him just as He is. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says this. He says, and now we see through a glass darkly, right? So in other words, our comprehension level and what we're able to see spiritually in reference to Jesus and all that involves around the kingdom of God. And so it's dimly. We can't really see that in the fullness of the way in which God longs for us to see. He says, so now we see through the glass darkly, but then at the second coming of Jesus, and that from that point forward, then face to face. So it's at the time when Christ returns, then I'm able to see the fullness of all that God has waiting for me. So we'll see Him as He is. Verse 3 says, and every man that has this hope in him, the hope of, first of all, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope of the saints. But also the hope of seeing Him as He is, and the hope of being like Him in every way. Again, talking about character, of course. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So when you have this, the hope of the blessed coming of Lord Jesus, what does it do? It transforms you. Why? Because you know there's a couple of things. One, there is a requirement, right? You want to go to heaven. You want to be there in the with Christ in the clouds of glory to enter through the gates of the kingdom. So there is a hope that you have and of that regard. And then, of course, the hope of being like Him and with Him. And so what does it do? It compels you to purify yourself. In other words, what? The preparation that's necessary. You purify yourself. Notice now, even as, or in comparison to, or the standard by which we are to measure ourselves, as He is pure. So in other words, the standard of righteousness by which we judge ourselves in regard to the nature of the character we are to possess at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my character or your character or somebody else's character. It's His character. We are to be like Him. Not like us. Now, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1. And then notice what it says in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, again, this is something that is essential, not only in terms of fighting the battles of the Lord, but also in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end. You know what that's a phrase means? Don't give up. Don't give up. Hope to the end. Don't let go. Where are you going to go anyway, friends? Where? So, hope to the end, he says, for the grace that is be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When is that? That revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, it's in two ways. One is the new birth experience, Jesus Christ revealing Himself to you. But also at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this new birth experience, and we continue to grow in grace, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as He that which hath called you is holy. Now notice, He that has called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of your conversation, or all your manner of your behavior, your lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this, of course, is taken from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. This concept of be holy for I am holy. And God is telling the children of Israel, it's very interesting, Leviticus 11, it's fascinating because he's dealing with the issue of the clean and the unclean meats and other issues of cleanliness. And he says, look, you be holy as I am holy. So this is very fascinating that here Peter is making a direct reference to the 11th chapter of Leviticus in reference to the clean and unclean, first the meats, but then other issues that have to do with cleanliness. And tied into that is the issue of being holy in reference to God. And so, in other words, your character. So there is an issue between your dietary habits and your character. There's no question about it. And so what you eat, you are. In so many ways, it's true. So Peter makes this very clear here. Now, go over to Matthew with me. Go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew the 5th chapter. Matthew the 5th chapter. Look with me here, Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Notice the purity. Purify yourself even as he is pure. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart. For what did he say? For he says, for they shall see God. They'll see him. Remember, now we see dimly. But when he returns, we will see him for as he is. But he qualifies it, blessed are the pure in heart. Again, emphasis here is on character and a qualification that if you want to see Jesus at the second coming, you need to have a righteous character before God. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, look with me here now in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul writing this, his wonderful epistle in the book of here in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what it says here, verse 14, Hebrews 12, 14. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No man will see the Lord without having a holy character, a righteous character. It's not going to happen. So he admonishes us to follow peace with all men, live peaceably with all men. And he says, and follow after holiness, right? But follow holiness, and without which no man shall see the Lord. So there you have these, just a few verses. There are scores of verses that deal with the issue of being holy in reference to God and his character, and also directly related to the issue of the second coming of Jesus Christ. No one will go to heaven in an unrighteous state. No one's going to go to heaven while living in known sin. So we have to remember that if we are preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that preparation that is so needful in order that we might be ready on that day relegates itself down to the issue of character. And so the question I guess we should all be asking ourselves, am I like Christ in character? Not some of the times, not most of the times, but all the time. Now, I know that in and of ourselves, we can't do it. Impossible. No way. But just as the biblical stories given throughout the scriptures indicate clearly miraculous manifestations of divine power revealed through these most interesting set of circumstances, you see God demonstrating the possibility of what might be if mankind would simply by faith trust in him to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. We, of ourselves, cannot produce a righteous character. And so we need Christ to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And when you start to read stories like Peter walking on the water, now, there's multiple illustrations or object lessons to be learned from that story. Multiple stories, or lessons, I should say. But one of them is to teach us that when the human element, humanity, puts its faith in God, that God will work through the human element to do the impossibility. In other words, in the illustration of Peter walking on water, Peter defied the laws of physics, and he through the grace of God and the power of the Almighty, he walked on water. These are lessons to tell you that with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, but with me you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so it's a very important lesson to be learned. It's very important that we realize you'll find stories like this that will help you to understand the miraculous manifestation of the divine power that awaits us if we're just simply trusting God. I mean, you think, for example, Paul's arguments in Romans and Galatians using the life of Abraham and Sarah in giving birth to Isaac. That was a biologically impossible feat. They were beyond the age of bearing children, yet through the grace of God, the power of the Almighty revealed itself to perform through the human agent when they had faith to believe that God was able to do for them what they were incapable of doing for themselves. What did God do? He brought forth a miraculous miracle. When you think of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, fleeing from Egypt, and they had the mountains on each side, the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptian army, they were engulfed, they were trapped. Your senses, right? Everything that you, if you we were there that day, we would, all our senses would tell us we're doomed. But God doesn't operate in the natural world as we do. He is a divine being operating in the supernatural world by performing supernatural acts in the natural world. And what did God do? When Moses put his faith in God and stepped forward and raised his hand to the Red Sea and took a step forward, what did God do? Parted the Red Sea. And not only did he part the Red Sea, where there were two walls, you know, of the Red Sea, the ground, the bed of the Red Sea was dry, completely dry. Now, that defies all the laws of physics. It's just everything is being defied by our, everything is just being completely thrown out of whack. What is God trying to teach us? Don't allow the natural things of man in terms of the natural world to dictate to you whether or not you will believe that God will do for you the impossibility. He can do the impossibility. It's whether or not we have the faith to believe it. And so, you know, now people say, well, why doesn't God perform the Red Sea miracle for us today? Well, at this point, we don't need a Red Sea miracle. There are other miracles we need, and every day, I'm going to tell you, God performs miracles. We're just not aware of them because we're not paying attention. Every day, God performs a miracle. You know that every day that you wake up, every day that you take a breath, every day you live, you move, and you know, God, that's a miracle. Every time, God has given you life. So there are many things to learn from these stories in the Bible when God performs these miracles. He's trying to instill in you, and he say to you, trust me, please trust me. I will do for you what you are incapable of doing. And so the question isn't whether we can be like Jesus. Friends, listen to me. The question isn't whether we can be like him. The question is whether you have the faith to believe that God will do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. Do you believe that God has sufficient grace to enable you to be an overcomer, that you can have victory in your life? Not occasionally, but constantly across. Because, listen to me, if God can keep you for a second by his grace, right, from sinning, why can't he keep you in 2 seconds? One out of five, one out of a minute, one out of an hour, then an hour, one out of a day. And if it's a day, why can't he keep you for a year? And so forth and so on and so on. Why can't he do that? In other words, are we suggesting that God can only keep us from sinning for just a short period of time, but not by his grace continually? Listen, people say, well, you know, we have fallen natures. We can't help it. Listen, don't sit there and blame your nature for the reason why you sin. That would imply you believe sin is nature. And the Bible doesn't teach that. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. That is not what the Holy Scripture says. The Bible makes it very clear that sin is the transgression of the law, which means, and by the way, we're going to get into that come next week. Trust me, we're going to get into this. So but the point is that you got to see that Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you're making. And if sin is a choice, then God can keep you from making the wrong choices. So nature is not an excuse. So is it possible? Can we be pure like Him? Is it possible? Well, all right. Now look. Let me read to you some statements from the pen of inspiration. And by the way, these are just some. There are scores and scores of them. I'm not kidding. There are hundreds of them. So you could put, actually, if you compiled it all together, it'd be a thick book. But let me read to you. This is the statement. This is from 1T, page 704 to 705. Do you believe that the end of all things is at hand? That the scenes of this earth's history are fast closing? If so, show your faith by your works. A man will show all the faith he has. Some think they have a good degree of faith, when if they have any, it is dead. For it is not sustained by works. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now let's stop right there just for a second. Look, this is a very simple principle. You say you are Christian. You say that you have faith, then your faith should be such that it would be demonstrated by the life that you live. Look, righteousness is by faith. That corresponds, or the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. So faith is a very essential element, critical to the reception of the free gift of Jesus Christ's righteousness. But if you genuinely have faith, then there will be corresponding works. Few have that genuine faith that works by love and purifies the soul. But all who have accounted worthy of everlasting life must obtain a moral fitness for the same. Look, there is a preparation that is necessary in order to be a fit subject of the kingdom of heaven, because sin doesn't dwell there. It's a continual state of holiness. God is not going to allow anyone in heaven who is unholy. And so now, in the probationary time that we have left, we need to get our lives right with God. Have you made your life right with God and your fellow man? You need to be searching your hearts. You need to be asking God, is there anything standing in my way? What is standing between you and me? What would prevent me from going to heaven? And believe me, He's going to tell you. He's going to reveal to you what it is that is offensive to Him. And that is, at the present time, if left in its natural state, you know, you don't overcome. Listen, you're not going to heaven. So you can talk all you want about, oh, I love the God, but I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do this. Listen, this is why you have, throughout the scriptures, accounts, whether it's in a prophetic utterance or whether it's a revelation of what is to be at the second coming, you find Jesus, I think the famous one, Matthew 7, Lord, 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 have we not many wonderful things in thy, done many wonderful things in thy name? Look at all the things I did for you, God. How can you possibly reject me? So there's so many accounts. I think, I'm sorry to say, I think there's going to be a lot of people who think they're going to go to heaven, but they're really not going to go at all. I think there's going to be a lot of sad, disappointed people. You know the sad tragedy for some of them? They won't know until the second resurrection. There'll be people who are dying that think they have faith in God when they really don't. Or maybe perhaps they're naive or gullible about it. They think that, well, I don't need to change it. I make restitution or ask for forgiveness or seek reconciliation between this brother and all. You know, God understands. Oh, He does understand. He does understand. That's the problem, friends. You don't understand that one. He does understand. He understands everything. What you may not understand is God expects you to take care of the business that He reveals to you now, not later, because you can't take care of it then. And He's not going to overlook it. He's not going to whitewash it. That's an illusion on your part. I think some people just don't realize what's coming. I'm talking to myself. I'm telling you, friends, the last couple of years, I'm starting to, you know, things have really started to wake me up. I better get moving. You better get your life right with God. And listen, people say, oh, did you notice how corrupt so-and-so is and corrupt this and corrupt that? And I'm not saying we shouldn't be aware of things. We need to be attentive, smart, intelligent Christians regarding the issues that surround us. Absolutely. I don't feel that we should be, you know, fall on the other spectrum. We should just ignore anything and everything. But some people have their priorities all screwed up. The most important thing, the most essential thing in your life is making sure your life is right with God, period. Then comes worrying about everybody else. You just make sure you get your life right with God. And when that happens, I'm telling you, you're going to have to understand that there's going to be a lot of humbling. You're going to have to humble yourself. You know how hard it is sometimes? And everybody can know in their life at some point when you've had to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I didn't mean to do that, or say that, or whatever the case may be. Now, it's humbling, but when you do it, I can tell you this, I know I can only speak from experience. When you rectify a wrong, it's a beautiful feeling afterwards. And I'm not one for feelings, but there is a feeling of peace, joy, and happiness, and acceptance with God. There's a wonderful feeling. Knowing that you did the will of God, knowing you did what was right. And then there is a feeling of a shame in the sense that remorse that, you know, how could I have been so stupid to do such a thing? But, you know, God doesn't hold these things over our heads. Praise God. But look, he expects you to do everything in your power to make things right. So you're to do the best you can. So we must obtain moral fitness for the same. If we expect to have eternal life, we need to understand we need to have a moral fitness. Then here it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And of course, now she quotes 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Then she says this is the work before you. Now notice, this is the work. What is the work before us? Purify yourself even as he is pure. And you have none much time if you engage in this work for your soul. In other words, look, don't waste any time. Don't waste any time. There isn't a lot of time. You got to get busy. So you have a work before us, right? We all do. Let's get busy, okay? Let's get moving here. We've got a work to do. Get our lives right with God. And in the process, do everything we can to help others along the way in order that they might prepare for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, dear friends, the last 3 years, the last 3.5 years now, we're almost going to come 4 in the fall. But let me tell you this. Surely the last couple of years, regardless of what you may think of what happened and all the rest, but surely something must have indicated to you something seriously wrong with society now. I mean, I'm 63 and I don't remember ever growing up ever like this, seeing a society like this. This is insane. It is insane. We are at a time when the world, not America, the world is losing its mind. The world is questioning whether or not men are actually men biologically and women are women biologically. We are questioning the most insane things. In other words, things that just you can't believe they're even beginning to question these things. But this is the state of society. We are in a state, I believe, in Sodom and Gomorrah. I really do. Jesus said it in Matthew 24, Luke 13, Luke 17, and Mark 13. He told us. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The same type of circumstances and situations that existed in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be at the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the days just before the second coming. I think that's exactly where we are. So there's a moral fitness that we must prepare for. We must get ready. You must experience a death to self. Can't always do what you want to do. I want to go here. I want to do this. I want to eat this. I want to listen to that. I want to watch this. I want to go over here. No, you know what? Sorry. Take up your cross, which is a symbolic representation of self-denial. Take up your cross and follow him. Everybody wants the crown of immortality, but nobody wants to pay the price by bearing the cross. No cross, no crown. It's just as simple as that. Today we live in a Christianity We live in a Christian that it's an easy religion. It's a goody-goody religion. It's a religion of free grace. You know, believe, believe, believe. No obligations, no responsibilities. And don't talk to me about obedience and repentance and sin and the law of God. And please, whatever you do, don't talk to me about standards and morality. Don't preach the doctrines. And the churches today, they got most of the ministers, not all, but they got preachers preaching itching ears, soothing messages, messages that don't disturb the carnality of the church members. They don't wake them up. They're not willing to preach the straight testimony. They don't care about those things. They're hirelings, Jesus said. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. But in the last days, we're told through the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel and others, we're told that God will raise up preachers unto Himself who will minister to the flocks. You must experience death to self and must live unto God. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, right? You say you're born again, you're risen with Christ, new birth experience. Then what? Seek heaven. Seek all the good things, the virtuous things, not things that are on this earth. In other words, you know, you're going to have to reevaluate and readjust your values where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Self is not to be consulted. Self is not to be consulted. When doing the will of God, forget about what you want. God calls you to do something, do it. So, I don't know. Well, you know what? God's calling you. You know, it's amazing. We admire what the apostles have done and what the prophets did. We admire the biblical characters, and we admire the great reformers of the past, people like the Waldensians and the Albigenses and the Huguenots and so many others, the Lollards and the Hussites. And you know, we could go down the list, and we just think, wow, what a great people, what a godly people, what courage and all. And then when God asks us to do something, nah. I don't know. We whine, we cry, we complain, we make excuses. See, we like the notion of being bold and courageous for God, but we just don't want to do it. As I said, I think a lot of people are going to be so disappointed. I think we are going to be shocked who actually goes to heaven and who doesn't. I really do. Pride, self-love, selfishness, avarice, covetousness, love of the world, hatred, suspicion. Boy, whoo! That's a nasty one. Jealousy, evil surmisings must all be subdued and sacrificed forever. Gotta abandon them. You gotta abandon them. And let me tell you something, friends. That takes in all of it. When Christ shall appear, it will not be to correct those evils and then give a moral fitness for His coming. Stop right there. Did you all catch that? When Christ shall appear, it will not be to correct these evils and then give a moral fitness for His coming. This preparation must all be made before He comes. I don't know how much plainer that can be. It should be a subject of thought, of study, and earnest inquiry. What shall we do to be saved? That's the question. What shall I do to be saved? Are you asking God that question to reveal to you the answer? Lord, what must I do to be saved? And God's going to tell you. Well, I'm going to tell you what you got to do. Stop doing this. Stop saying that. Stop thinking this. Stop watching that. Stop listening to this. Stop wearing that. Stop eating that. Stop drinking this. Stop doing this. He's going to tell you exactly what it is that He wants you to stop and give up in order that you might be saved. Notice, what shall we do? What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? What's preventing me from being saved, Lord? It's not that man in and of himself has the capabilities to save himself, but God has given man the responsibility to cooperate with Him in the plan of salvation. If man is clinging on to sin and unwilling to give up the sin for Jesus Christ, then how can Christ save you? You're unwilling to go. Friend, listen to me. This notion that, you know, this notion, well, that's salvation by works. That shows you the shallowness with which some people study the Scriptures. They don't realize that man has a moral responsibility, that God has not made us automated machines. We're not marionette puppets. When the Bible speaks of the elect that God has chosen, you know, the elect or the chosen of God, friend, God, we do believe in the doctrine of election. But God elects, or God chooses, listen to me, please listen to me, those who have followed through in the requirements that God has laid out regarding the nature of those things that are essential in order for God to save them. Then He chooses you. And He does choose some to be saved and some to be lost, not based on predetermination, but based on the fact that there's one group who met the requirements by the grace of God. The others were unwilling to follow the requirements that God laid out, despite the fact that God said, if you come to me, I will give you the grace to overcome. And they said, no, we cherish sin more than we cherish you. And so God says, well, I'm not going to choose you. I'm going to choose this group. God has the prerogative to choose whom He wishes to be saved. Not that He predetermines them to be saved and to be lost, but it's predicated on the fact that we have one group who chooses Christ over sin and one group who chooses sin over Christ. And so God says, okay, all right. And so He says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. Puts the goats over here, puts the sheep over there. That's God's prerogative. You see, the Bible talks about the predestination of God. We believe in the doctrine of predestination, but not the Augustinian Gnostic view of predestination. We believe in the biblical doctrine of predestination, whereby God preordained that we should all be like Him. This preparation must all be made before He comes. It should be the subject of every thought of study and earnest inquiry. What shall I do to be saved? And what shall be our conduct? Notice conduct, that we may show ourselves approved unto God. What must I do, God? What must I do to stand before You and You then choose me among the elect? What must I do? Make things right. Put away your sins. Cleanse the soul temple. You must experience, here it is, you must experience a death to self and must live unto God. Death to self, that's what people, we don't want that. Why? Why don't we want death to self? Because it means we have to deny certain things that we have naturally grown to love, because we've chosen it time and time again. There comes at some point in time, when do you get serious about God? When? You can talk about it. You can go to church. Going to church isn't going to save you. Paying your tithes and offerings isn't going to save you. Do you know praying itself isn't going to save you? You know reading your Bible itself isn't going to save you? When are you going to realize that John chapter 6, this is the crux of the matter. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the assimilation of the Word of God into your life. What is the most essential thing, as God says, render your heart and not your garment? When are we going to follow through and actually carry out what God says? At what point in time? When? Tomorrow? When you fail to do what God has required of you today, when He's given you the ability to achieve it, trust me, you won't even do it tomorrow. You're too lazy to do it now. You won't do it even tomorrow, the next day. When tempted to murmur, you know, murmuring, complaining, murmuring. I don't like, we are all, you know, let me tell you, I'm saying this about every one of us. Listen to me, we're a bunch of crybabies. We are just, ooh, my feelings are hurt. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go here. When we're tempted to murmur, censor, you know, silence people and censor people, other issues and so forth, and indulge in fretfulness. Fretful? That goes beyond murmuring. Indulge in fretfulness, wounding those around you, and in so doing, wounding your own soul. Oh, let the deep, earnest, anxious inquiry come from your soul. Shall I stand without fault before the throne of God? Only the faultless will be there. Only the faultless will be there. None will be translated to heaven while their hearts are filled with the rubbish of the earth. Every defect in the moral character must first be remedied. Every stain removed by the blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And all the unlovely, unlovable traits of character overcome. That's a pretty explosive statement. I could spend the rest of the night just talking about that one. But we got to move on. Man has a work to do. This one actually comes from 14, page 294, 295. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, that He might know how to help those who should be tempted. His life is our example. His life is our example. If His life is our example, then how do we understand His life? It's by reading the gospel accounts, especially the gospel accounts. Of course, the whole Bible is a revelation of the life of Jesus Christ. His life is our example. He shows by His willing obedience that man may keep the law of God, and that the transgression of the law, not obedience to it, brings him into bondage. The Savior is full of compassion and love. He never spurned the truly penitent. However great their guilt, praise God. No matter how, listen, you don't realize what I've done. You don't realize what I've said or what I, listen, all right. Back it up just a second, all right? We are all in the same boat. We've all said, done, or thought things we're ashamed of. Let it go. Give it to Jesus. Let Him deal with it. But you got to realize, no matter how great you may consider your guilt, your shame, He's not going to turn you away if you come to Him and say, God, please help me. He's not going to turn you away. Is it humiliating? Of course it's humiliating. Are you ashamed of yourself? I would hope so. But remember, He's not here to condemn us. That's what Satan wants, not what Christ wants. However great their guilt, but He severely denounced hypocrisy of every sort. Notice what He denounced in his life while He was on this earth, and He still does to this day. It's hypocrisy. People who are hypocrites, you say one thing but you do another. He is acquainted with the sins of men. Now that's very interesting. He's acquainted. He knows what you're doing. You understand that, right? You know you're not pulling a fast one on God, right? You know He's watching you, and angels are recording every action. Think about that one for a moment. If we could keep that in our thoughts, trust me, we'd be good boys and girls. He knows all their acts and reads their secret motives. How do you like those apples? Read your secret motives. Yet He does not turn away from them in their iniquity. Praise God. What a loving... He knows all these things, right? Despite all that, He will not turn us away. He pleads and reasons with the sinner, and in one sense, that of having Himself borne the weakness of humanity, he puts Himself on the level with Him. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Although your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. Man, who has defaced the image of God in his soul by a corrupt life, cannot by mere human effort. Now see again, by mere human effort. You can't do it in your own strength. Affect a radical change in himself. You see, it's not you making the change. You can't, if we could do it on our own, we wouldn't need him. He must accept the provisions of the gospel. There are provisions that the gospel gives. He must be reconciled to God through obedience to his law and faith in Jesus Christ. His life from henceforth must be governed by a new principle. Through repentance, faith, and good works, he may perfect a righteous character and claim through the merits of Christ the privileges of the sons of God. The principles of divine truth received and cherished in the heart will carry us to a height of moral excellence that we had not deemed it possible for us to reach. Man, imagine that. An excellence of moral character that we couldn't even deem possible. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Again, quoting 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Here is the work that man must do. He must face the mirror, God's law, discern the defects of his moral character and put away his sins, washing his robe of character in the blood of the Lamb. So here's a work for where to do. What do we do? Face the mirror, friends. Yeah. Grow up and face the facts. Look into the mirror of God's law, face reality, and realize the defects in your character and then rectify them. Again, not in your own strength, but through the grace of God enabling you to put away those things. You know, if a man has a cigarette, let's say he smokes, that's right, so here's a sin, he's smoking, or he drinks alcohol, right? Listen, here's the thing, pay attention. God's not going to pluck that cigarette out of your hand. You know that, right? You understand that. You want to get victory? You got to cooperate with God. Stop buying the cigarettes. That's one thing. And then so forth and so on. So there's an element of cooperation. This is what's wrong with the Christianity of today. This is what's wrong with many of our own churches. They don't understand the moral obligation God places upon the church members to realize what it's going to take to enter heaven. There is a price to pay. Envy, pride, malice, deceit, strife, and crime will be cleansed from the heart that is a recipient of the love of Christ and that cherishes the hope of being made like Him when we shall see Him as He is. Now notice what stops. When we become when we truly are converted to God, notice envy, pride, malice, deceit, strife, crime. Friends, that sounds like the newspapers of today. If you want to change society, we need to get people to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And trust me, if people would accept Jesus Christ, all these crimes, violence, and all this would go away. All of it would go away. Legislation will not make one person moral. It's not going to happen. Don't misunderstand me. I believe we need righteous laws on this earth. But you can't convert anyone through legislation. And you can't make them good people by legislation. Only God can make you a good, moral, ethical person. The religion of Christ refines and dignifies its possessor, whatever his associations or station in life may be. Men who become enlightened Christians rise above the level of their former character into greater mental and moral strength. That's what society needs. Those fallen and degraded by sin and crime may, through the merits of the Savior, be exalted to a position but little lower than that of the angels. Imagine how the privilege. But the influence of a gospel hope will not lead the sinner to look upon the salvation of Christ as a matter of free grace while he continues to live in transgression of the law of God. That's what free grace is about. Live as you please. Heaven is your home. Just believe. Free grace. No, God never gave you grace to overlook your sins and make you think that you can just continue to live a life of utter disrespect to God and think that somehow you're still going to go to heaven. See, that's the problem with Christianity. That's one of them among many, but that's one of the biggest problems in Christianity. And people are just deluded over this, completely deluded over this. When the light of truth draws upon his mind and he fully understands the requirements of God and realizes the extent of his transgressions, he will reform his ways, become loyal to God through the strength obtained from his Savior. Notice always these qualifying statements, always through the strength of his Savior, and leads to a new and pure life. Man, powerful statements. I got to realize, man, we are really running out of time here. I have so much. Oh. Let me just, before I end this sermon, listen, I want you to write down these articles. These are all these articles. I recommend that you please read these articles. First, the Signs of the Times, June the 20th, 1895. Signs of the Times, June the 20th, 1895. It's entitled Purifieth Himself. It's all about this issue of getting your life right and meeting Jesus before He comes. I almost thought about just publishing these, you know, printing up these articles and just preaching them to you. But I thought, no, I can't do that. I'll just quote some of the things. But that's one of the statements. Let me give you another one, another article. This is taken from a Review and Herald, June the 10th of 1884. It's entitled The Transforming Grace of God. Oh, man. Read the whole article. Review and Herald, June the 10th, 1884, The Transforming Grace of God. And then there's another one. Those were the two there. And then this one here, Acts of the Apostles, page 531, 532. Unbelievable statement there. And then the last one is taken from 16th letter, the manuscript, and then manuscript 73, 1901. Every provision has been made. Let me read it to you here, this one here. Study the instruction given in the first chapter of 1 Peter. By the way, you know that's what we're going to be going pretty soon. It points out to us the source of our strength. Notice, it points out, 1 Peter chapter 1, it points out the source of our strength. By the sacrifice of Christ, every provision has been made for believers to receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. God calls upon each to reach the highest standard of glory and virtue. The perfection of Christ's character makes it possible for us to gain perfection. He who desires to raise to rise to true greatness must walk humbly before God, not with a forced humility, but with a genuine sense of his own efficiency and of God's greatness. He is to strive earnestly to make the soul temple a place where God delights to dwell. He whose heart God touches is filled with a great love for those who have never heard of the truth. Their condition impresses him with a sense of personal woe. Taking his life in his hand, he hurries away, a God-sent, God-inspired messenger, to do a work which the angels can cooperate. And so every provision has been made, and when you truly are touched by the grace of God, what do you do, friends? What happens when God touches you? You go out and touch someone else. You go out and try to save them and help them along the way. All that, man, 1 Peter chapter 1, yes, 1 Peter chapter 1. Read that. I'll tell you what, let's go to the signs of the times, and we'll see how far we get. That's pretty good. I didn't realize how much I had there. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The heritage of the people of God is discerned through faith in the word of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Through faith, the children of God obtain a knowledge of Christ and cherish the hope of his appearing to judge the world in righteousness until it becomes a glorious expectation. For they shall see him as he is and be made like him and ever be with the Lord. The sleeping saints shall then be called forth from their graves to a glorious immortality. When the day of deliverance shall come, then shall ye return and discern between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. When Christ shall come, it will be to be admired of all those that believe. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who are looking for the revelation of Christ in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, as King of kings and Lord of lords, in life and character, will seek to represent him to the world. And every man that hath this hope in himself, in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. They will hate sin and iniquity, even as Christ hated sin. They will keep the commandments of God as Christ kept his Father's commandments. They will realize that it is not enough to acquiesce to the doctrines of truth, but that the truth must be applied to the heart, practiced in the life, in order that the followers of Christ may be one with him, that men may be as pure in their sphere as God is in his. There have been men in every generation who have claimed to be the sons of God, who paid tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and yet who led a godless life. For they neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, and the love of God. Friends, when you see an injustice, you need to stand up and say something. If you can help somebody and act through an act of mercy, do it. There are today many who are in a similar deception. While bearing an appearance of great sanctity, they are not doers of the Word of God. That's what's in many of our churches. Many people in the church today, they play church. What can be done to open the eyes of these self-deluded souls except to set before them an example of true piety and be ourselves not only hearers but doers of the commandments of the Lord, thus reflecting the light of purity of character upon their pathway? The sons of God will not be like the worldly, for the truth received in the heart will be the means of purifying the soul and transforming the character, making a receiver like-minded with God. Unless a man becomes like-minded with God, he is still in his natural depravity. If Christ is in the heart, he will appear in the home, in the workshop, in the marketplace, in the church. The power of the truth will be felt in elevating and ennobling mind and softening and subduing the heart, bringing the whole man into harmony with God. For he who is transformed by the truth will shed a light upon the world. He that hath the hope of Christ in him will purify himself even as he is pure. The hope of Christ appearing is a large hope and a far-reaching hope. It is the hope of seeing the King in his beauty and being made like him. When Christ shall come, the earth will tremble before him and the heavens will be rolled together as a scroll, and every mountain and island will be moved out of their place. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And he shall call to the heavens above and the earth, and to the earth, and he that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. In view of the great day of God, we can see that our only safety will be found in departing from all sin and iniquity. Those who continue in sin will be found among the condemned and perishing. John saw the fate of those who chose the path of transgression, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" A terrible doom awaits the sinner, and therefore it is necessary that we know what sin is. We need to know what sin is. We're going to talk about that next week. In order that we may escape its power. John says, "Whosoever commit a sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Here we have the true definition of sin. All blessings to God Almighty. It is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Friends, if sin is the transgression of the law, and sin is what prevents you from going to heaven, then stop transgressing the law. How do you do that? By simply obeying the law. By what means? Through the means by which God enables you to do so, through His saving grace. It's Christ in you, both the willing to do of your good pleasure, but He's not going to do for you what He's left for you to do for yourself. He's not going to do your part for you. You have to cooperate with Him. As he clearly pointed out the fact that sin is the transgression of the law, and that he must repent and forsake the breaking of the commandments of God, Christ will come to consume the false prophet and to sweep away the hosts of apostasy, to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of God. It is of the highest importance to each of us that we know the conditions by which we shall escape the sinner's doom. Listen, friends, let me tell you something. When he talks about here, that it says this, that Christ will come and consume the false prophet. You know who the false prophet is, don't you? That's apostate Protestantism in America. And stop acting as if there aren't going to be apostate Seventh-day Adventists in that group. There are going to be many of them. It is of the greatest moment that we understand the nature of our fall. Man, that is so critical. We need to understand that I've been talking about the depravity of man. What happened when we fell? What happened when we fell? And the consequences of transgression. Man's conscience has become hardened by sin, and his understanding darkened by transgression. His judgment has become confused as to what is sin. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. We're going to talk about that next week. He has become benumbed by the influence of iniquity. And it is essential that his conscience be aroused to understand that sin is the transgression of God's holy law. He who does not obey the commandments of God is a sinner in the sight of God. I'm telling you, this is so critical. People seem to think that, you know, why do you guys keep talking about these issues? Let's talk about the love of God and, you know, all of these other things they want us to talk about. And I'm like, you know what? You don't understand the love of God, because by showing you and helping you to understand these things, that is God's love speaking to you. Why? Because he's trying to help you to understand what it's going to take to get to heaven. My, we still got a long ways to go. Look, I'm going to end it here. Listen. Read the whole article. Do yourself a favor. Will you do yourselves a favor and read the whole article? Maybe next week I'll pick up and read this, and maybe we'll go back over it. Follow, all right? So we'll pick up on that. Listen to me. Listen, we're going to have to close here. But listen, you guys be good. God is good. He loves you. And he wants you to know that through his grace, listen, you can overcome. Okay, listen to me. Don't worry. I know we've all done wrong. Okay, I get it. We're all in the same boat. Okay, I'm not better than you and you're not better than me. We're all in the same boat. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you don't have a closer walk with God than I do. You may well have. And I hope that you do. I hope that you do. But I'm talking about how that God is not here to condemn us. He's not here to judge us. He's here to save us. So we got to stop living in the past. You can't wallow in the sins of yesterday, dear friends. You can't do it. You're going to kill yourself. You got to move beyond that. But you don't move beyond it by being naive. You got to wake up to the reality that exists. You got to see things as they are. That means, dear friends, you got to have to take a serious account of your life. You got to wake up. Jesus is coming. We got to get ready. At what point in time are you going to get ready? When? We've been talking about this for so long. I'm trying to remember when, August of 81, so I was 20 years old. So that was 43 years ago. 43 years ago. I'm actually ashamed of my life, to be very honest with you. I'm ashamed of what I could have been and should have been for Christ. But I can't worry about that now, unfortunately. All I can do is, by the grace of God, redeem the time. Make the best of what I have. So listen, I want to encourage you, stay faithful to Jesus. Don't lose hope. Next week, we'll pick up where we left off. We're going to talk right about this issue, on the very issue we're just discussing right now, what is sin. So I'm going to leave it here and invite you to ask God to forgive you, to cleanse you, to help you, and to give you a new birth experience, the likes of which you've never known before. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. And may, dear God, I pray that you will help us, each one, to let go of the sins of this world and learn to grow up in Christ and to be men and women that you long for us to be. So, Lord, again, please watch over us. Bless us this Sabbath day and help us to truly understand the meaning of what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.